As most of you will know, we've been working through the Book of Psalms, taking each psalm in turn. We've tried to understand what it meant for the people who first sang it. We've tried to understand what it means for us today. And we've spent 2 weeks so far looking at Psalm 106, and we've just read it again together. We tried to pinpoint when it was that this psalm was first sung. And we've seen that the clues are there in the psalm itself. It was almost certainly written very soon after a large group of Jewish people came back from exile in Babylon. Just pause for a moment because I'm going to turn on an extra voice recorder. Hold for a moment. I was just saying that this psalm was written very soon after a large group of Jewish people returned from exile in Babylon. That was in the year 538 BC. The previous year, Cyrus the Persian had become the new ruler of what had been the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus had given permission for Jewish people to return to their own country. He said that they could rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. It had been lying in ruins for half a century. And these folk had taken advantage of that permission. They'd made the long trek from Babylon to Israel, and now they had this massive task ahead of them. They had very few resources. They had no shelter. They had no regular food supplies. They were surrounded by enemies who were just waiting for an opportunity to wipe them off the map. Altogether, they were in a desperate situation. But they wanted to honour God. They wanted to give him the worship that was due to him. So they gathered together in the ruins of the ancient city of Jerusalem to sacrifice and to pray and to praise. They gathered in the seventh month to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. It was then that the altar was rebuilt, and they were able to use it to sacrifice for the first time. They gather together again the following year in the second month, and on that occasion they thanked God that the builders had managed to lay the foundation for the new temple. This psalm was written for one of those gatherings, or another such occasion. The first time this psalm was sung was there in the ruins of Jerusalem. It was sung by people who were in desperate straits, but who had a real desire to serve the Lord and bring him glory. Now, we've looked so far at the first and the second section of the Psalms, of the Psalm rather. Both those sections are very short. In the first section, verses 1 to 3, we've seen the astonishing faith of the man who wrote this psalm and the people who first sang it, the way that they praise the Lord despite all that's frightening and frustrating in their situation. And then in the second section, verses 4 and 5, we've seen the way that the man who wrote this psalm lived in hope. He was able to look beyond the situation as it was in his own time, to what the Lord had promised to do in the future. He lived by hope. Now this morning we're coming to the longest section of the psalm. It runs from verse 6 through to verse 46. And you know what it's about, because we've read it together this week and in previous weeks. It's a long recital of past history. I think this part of the psalm was probably sung by a choir. And together they sing their way right through the history of Israel. From the time that the nation came out of Egypt, nearly 1,000 years earlier, right up to their own time. And what I want us to think about here in this section is the sense of debt that these people show. They're very conscious that all through the centuries, Israel, the nation of which they're part, has treated the Lord so badly. And they're conscious that the Lord has been so merciful to them. The story on their side has been one of constant, repeated rebellion. The story on God's side has been one of astonishing grace. They're conscious of how much they owe to God's mercy and grace. Now let's look at the first words in this section of the psalm. This is what the people sang. Verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. A more literal translation would be, we have sinned with our fathers. Now, what did they mean by that? I think they meant two things. Firstly, they mean that the wicked things that their ancestors did, their fathers, have left them guilty. They're saying, our fathers sinned, but we were with them when they sinned. We're ashamed because of what they did. The man who wrote this psalm sees the nation as a single entity. He thinks of it as acting as a single body, sinning as a single unit. You could think of a family. One child in the family gets in trouble with the law. He's committed some shocking crime. And now shame hangs over the whole family. It hangs over every member of the family. The family as an entity feels failure and guilt. Well, it's like that for this psalmist and for the people who are singing. Even if they had never personally sinned against the Lord, they would still feel that the guilt of their fathers clings to them. We, with our fathers, have sinned. But of course, they have sinned themselves personally. And that's the second thing they're saying. They're saying, our fathers sinned in their day, and we too have sinned against the Lord. We're guilty of just the same crimes as they were in their time. We have sinned. And it goes on, we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Three different words, sin, iniquity, wickedness. The first emphasizes the fact that there have been particular crimes they've committed against God, particular acts of disobedience and rebellion. The second word, iniquity, emphasizes the fact that all their wicked deeds spring from a corrupt, perverse mindset and character. And the third word, wickedness, emphasizes that they're guilty, that they've got no excuse. What their fathers did and what they themselves have done is simply wicked. Now, it's so important that that confession should be there at the beginning of this section. They're going to sing at length about the people of the past, their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-great-great-grandfathers. They're going to be listing off all their wicked deeds. But before they start talking about the wicked deeds of their ancestors, first they have to admit this, that they themselves are no different. The sins of their fathers are their sins as well. They're going to sing about what the fathers did, but first they've got to confess the truth. What they did, we've done too. Without that, this survey of history could easily just become self-congratulation. Well, our fathers did that, but we're different. Oh, our fathers fell into this trap, but thankfully we've always avoided it. They were disobedient, but we have been obedient. They earned God's wrath, but we deserve God's favour. It mustn't be like that. As they look at the past, they've got to realise that every horrible sin that their fathers committed is their sin too. If they've not actually committed the particular crime that their fathers did, it's not because they're better than their fathers. It's just that they've never had the opportunity or the incentive to commit it. But their hearts are just the same as the hearts of their fathers before them. By nature, they're just as rebellious, just as stubborn, just as perverse as their fathers were before them. That's the way we must read Bible history. We who are believers, we read about Adam and his rebellion in the garden, which brought death and the curse and every evil thing into the world. Well, do we say, oh, you stupid, wicked man, Adam, how could you? No, we say, his sin is my sin. Yes, he's the individual who first committed the crime, but it's brought guilt and shame on the whole family, and that means me. And we confess that we've repeated his sin over and over again. We read about Noah's drunkenness and Jacob's lies and David's adultery and Simon Peter denying Jesus. And each one of us has to say, these are my sins. I've got all these sins in my heart. It's the way we're to read all history. All the horrible crimes done by human beings down through the centuries. Sins committed against children, or against women, against the vulnerable. Sins committed in wartime. Sins committed in locked rooms. Sins committed against anything that's good and wholesome. Sins committed in the face of God. The supreme sin, the sin committed when men took Jesus, the pure and beautiful Son of God, and spat in his face and hammered nails through his hands and hung him up to die. What do we say when we read about these things? We say, these are my sins. They weren't done by some evil subset of humankind. No, these sins are simply what Adam's family do. And I'm a member of that family. And if I've not done those particular things in person, it's not because I'm not capable of it. It's because God in his mercy has never allowed me to do those particular things. And we say, but for the grace of God, there go I. That then is the way that we must read this third section of the psalm. We must read it just as the first singers sang it, with the awareness that the sins they're describing are our sins. We need the Holy Spirit so much to help us as we go through these verses. Otherwise, we'll make the mistake of thinking, oh, this is all about other people and how wicked they were. And we'll fail to see that we're guilty of just the same sins. Now, in verses 6 to 46, the psalmist goes through 8 different episodes or stages in the history of Israel. And as we survey these things, we're going to see on the one side Israel's sin and on the other side God's mercy. We're not going to be able to look at each of those episodes in any depth, but we're going to run through them, or at least the first 7 of them, quickly this morning. And we're going to think firstly about the sins of the Israelites, and then in each case we're going to think about the mercy of God. So episode 1, verses 7 to 11. the psalmist wrote this. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. This is the story of the Exodus. The Lord sent Moses to the enslaved Israelites in Egypt to tell them that he still loved them as a nation. He told them that he intended to bring them out of Egypt. He was planning to lead them to the promised land. And then the Lord did amazing miracles in order to force Pharaoh and the Egyptians to let them go. 10 terrifying plagues, ending with the death of the firstborn son from every Egyptian family. And finally, Pharaoh says, go. So they leave and they set off towards the Red Sea. But Pharaoh changes his mind and pursues them with his army. And the Israelites find themselves trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. Well, surely, after all they've experienced, they can trust the Lord to protect them. Surely they can trust him to bring them safely through this crisis. No, says the psalmist, they did not consider the Lord's wondrous works. They didn't remember how wonderful his steadfast love had been. The story is told in Exodus chapter 14. We read there verse 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. That was their sin. Distrust. After all the Lord had already done to show his care for them, they couldn't trust him now. Instead of looking back and remembering the wonderful deeds he'd done for them already, they let despair grip their minds. God heard their voices as they screamed at him, declaring that they couldn't trust him. That was their sin. And hasn't it been ours too? How many times have we seen God's goodness and power demonstrated in our own lives? And yet when crisis comes, how often we've allowed ourselves to fall into despair because we've not trusted him. The sins of the Israelites are our sins. We're as guilty of this sin of distrust as they were. We, with our fathers, have sinned. But then listen to God's reaction to their lack of trust. This is verse 8. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. They were guilty of great sin, but God's mercy was greater. God came to the rescue of these unbelieving, distrusting, despairing Israelites. They were saying, there's no way out. God's failed us. And God pushes back the waters of the sea. And God carries them through safely. And not only that, he sweeps away the enemy who were threatening them. That's the story of the Exodus. People's sin, God's mercy. And it's my story too. I can't count the number of times when in some crisis I've sunk into despair, and I said, there's no way out. And God hasn't only pardoned my unbelief, my lack of trust. God's brought me safely through in ways that I never for one moment imagined. How much I owe to the mercy of God. Episode 2, verses 12 to 15. After the wonderful deliverance at the Red Sea, we're told, verse 12, then they believed his words, they sang his praise. But for how long? Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to test in the desert. God had already given them delicious food to eat and plenty of it. Manna, food that fell from heaven every day, tasted like honey cakes and baked with oil. And on special occasions, they were allowed to eat lamb and beef and poultry, food from the sacrifices. But they weren't satisfied. Oh, they said, oh, that we had meat to eat. By which they meant, oh, we wish we had meat to eat whenever we felt like it. That was their moan. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and we have nothing at all but the manna to look at. The manna didn't satisfy them. But the fact is that nothing would have satisfied them for any length of time. They couldn't be grateful for what God had given them. They could only complain about all the unnecessary things that they didn't have. It was the sin of greed and of ingratitude. I want, I want, I want. And whatever they're given, instead of being grateful, they want more and they want more and they want more. Do you recognise that sin in yourself? How many days have there been when you've just not been grateful to God for all he has given you? And instead you've become frustrated and moody because of all the things you don't have. We, with our fathers, have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. And how did the Lord respond to this sin? We're told in verse 15, he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. They wanted meat, lots of meat, an inexhaustible supply of meat. So he gave it to them in the form of a huge flock of quail. What happened when they stuffed themselves with the quail meat? They all began to fall ill. That was the way that God, in his mercy, showed them that he knew better than they did what was really good for them. And I can see that in my own life as well. I've wanted something. I've demanded it. I've told God I had to have it. And finally he's given it to me. And it's brought me nothing but pain. And that's been God's merciful way of showing me that I would have been better waiting for him to give me the things that he knows I need at the time when he sees fit to give them. It's a sign of God's mercy when he teaches us that lesson. Episode 3, verses 16 to 18. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. This is Numbers chapter 16. You can read there about these men, Dathan and Abiram. What was their sin? It was the sin of envy. Dathan and Abiram, a along with 250 chiefs of the congregation, assembled together to challenge Moses and Aaron. And this is what they said to Moses and Aaron: "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is among us all." What they were saying was this: "Why should you have a special position, Moses? Why shouldn't we all be equal, Aaron?" What they meant, of course, was we should be the leaders, not you. We should be running this show. And as you read on through the chapter, it becomes clear that the whole body of the Israelites supported these rebels, because they all had the same attitude. They resented the fact that Moses and Aaron had that special place of leadership and prominence. What an ugly sin envy is. To look at the position that someone else has, or to look at their gifts, or to look at some special blessing God has given to someone else, and then to resent it because you don't have it. To covet for yourself what God in his wisdom has given to them, whether it's their position, or their family, or their health, or their spiritual gifts, whatever it might be, to say they shouldn't have it, I should. Now can I say that we are really free from that sin? We with our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And what was the Lord's response when he saw that sin among the Israelites? The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in the company. The flame burned up the wicked. Does that mean God showed no mercy? No, just read number 16 and you'll see there that the Lord could rightly have destroyed the whole congregation and spared just Moses and Aaron. He would have done exactly that if Moses and Aaron themselves hadn't interceded. As it was only those who were led into the rebellion who died, and the rest were spared. The Lord was indeed merciful to guilty Israel. Episode 4, in verses 19 to 23. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous things in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Idolatry, that was their sin. The story is told in Deuteronomy 32. The Israelites were still gathered around Horeb, Mount Sinai. Moses had been up there on the mountain 40 days and nights, and the Israelites thought he would never return. They had seen the glory of the Lord revealed in the blazing fire at the top of the mountain, and they knew how utterly holy the Lord is. They'd heard him speak the Ten Commandments, the awesome summary of his perfect standards. And in their hearts, the Israelites said to themselves, "This God's too frightening for us. This God's too holy. This God's too demanding. We want a God that makes us feel good. We want a God that we can carry about with us wherever we travel. We want a God that doesn't threaten us or give us hard commandments." So they told Aaron that he had to make a God for them, shape the way that they wanted him to be. And that's what Aaron did. He made a golden calf and they worshipped it. They swapped the glory they'd seen on the mountaintop, the blazing reality of God, they swapped it for a metal statue. That's idolatry. turning away from God as he really is, the holy, sovereign, living God, who's revealed himself in the Bible and then supremely has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus, turning away from him and setting up our own picture of God the way we would like him to be. A God that we can feel comfortable with. That was their sin. They didn't want God to be who he is. So they reimagined him the way they wanted him to be. Well, how many liberal theologians and so-called spiritual leaders have done that? They just crossed out anything in the Bible which it says about God that they don't like. Haven't you done it too? And haven't I? Aren't there those times when we play down the things that the Bible tells us about God that we find frightening, uncomfortable, convicting, so that we're left with God the way we want him to be instead of the way he is? We come across a verse in the Bible and we just don't like what it says about God, so we say, I'll jump over that verse and I'll find a comforting verse. We with our fathers have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. Again, the Lord could have destroyed all the Israelites, even Aaron, for that sin. They were all guilty of it. And we're told in verse 21, he would have done if Moses, his chosen one, hadn't stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. What an insult it was to God when they molded this lump of metal and they started worshipping it instead of worshipping him. And what mercy it was that he spared them, that he allowed them to carry on living. He allowed them still to call themselves his people. Episode 5, verses 24 to 27. Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Simple disobedience, saying no to God. He gave his orders, they said no. Stories told in Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. The Israelites now were so close to the promised land, the pleasant land. God had promised it to them. They sent out spies, 12 of them, to explore the land. The spies reported back. They said, it's a wonderful land, but there are great fortresses that we'll need to besiege, and there are mighty warriors ready to defend the land. And the Israelites panicked. Oh, they said, if only we had died in Egypt, we're never going to capture the promised land. Let's go back to Egypt. God said, it's time to begin the invasion. And they simply said, no. And there have been times when I've known what God wants me to do. What he said in the Bible I have to do. And I said to myself, it's too hard. I just can't do that. I can't face that. It's too costly. Ask yourself if there have been those times in your life as well. Times of simple disobedience. We, with our fathers, have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. What was the Lord's response to Israel's disobedience? Verse 26. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. The Lord swore that all that generation that disobeyed him would die in the wilderness. And all but two did die, Caleb, Joshua. Yes, it was a terrible judgment. They had said, "We'd rather go back to Egypt than fight for the promised land." So he said, "All right, then you will never enter the promised land." And yet he showed mercy. Why? Because 40 years later, their children did enter the promised land. God didn't abandon that nation. He didn't allow that generation to enter in, but he allowed the next generation. God did not abandon these disobedient people, and neither has God abandoned me after all my disobedience. Episode 6, verses 28 to 31. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. That story is told in Numbers 25. It's towards the end of the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness. They came to a place called Shittim, a place where the Moabites lived, people who worshipped the Baals, nature gods, who were worshipped in the most disgusting ways. Worshipping Baal involved eating sacrifices offered to the dead. It also involved gross, promiscuous sexual orgies. And the Israelites joined in those things. How should we label this sin? We could say it was turning to a false god. We could say it was lust and immorality. And yes, they were certainly guilty of both those things. But the root of it all was worldliness. Instead of keeping themselves separate from these ungodly people, the Moabites, they chose to mix with them, to listen to them, to be drawn into the things that the Moabites thought were normal and exciting. And in the end, mixing with the Moabites in that way corrupted them. It ruined their family life. It ruined their worship. It ruined their relationship with God. This is such a danger for us in these days, when we're embedded as we are in an ungodly society. We read the papers that ungodly people publish, and we access their websites, and we're entertained by their films, and we listen to their advice. And we send our children to their schools. And bit by bit, we let their thinking squeeze out what we learn from God's word. Bit by bit, we accept their idea of what's normal and good and right. Bit by bit, we're drawn to their sins. Now, can I say that I'm free from that? Far, far too often, I've listened to things I shouldn't have listened to. And I've watched things I shouldn't have watched. And yes, I finished up behaving in ways that fill me with shame. And my relationship with God has been damaged. And maybe when you search your conscience, you'll find that the same is true for you. We, with our fathers, have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. What was the Lord's response to Israel's sin on that occasion? Did he just allow them to sink further and further into the ways of the godless world? No. Verse 29, they provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. So yes, there was judgment, there was chastisement, there was pain, but with it there was mercy. Verse 30, then Phinehas stood up and intervened. Phinehas was a priest, he was a son of Aaron, and he had a burning concern for God's honour. You can read in Numbers 25 how Phinehas intervened. Phinehas saw one of the men of Israel blatantly, shamelessly, taking one of the Moabite women into his tent, with everyone watching, including his own family. And this was at the height of the plague. So this man was simply defying the Lord to do his worst. And when Phinehas saw it, we read, he rose and took a spear in his hand, and he went after that man of Israel into the chamber, and he pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. God saved Israel from utter ruin by raising up one man who would not tolerate the compromise that others had accepted. And that one man rescued Israel. And the psalm says it was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Thank God for uncompromising believers who have burned with concern for God's glory and for holiness. Thank God, because so often it's been those people who have pulled me back from worldly and compromised ways. Some of them have done it by their preaching, some by their writing, some by their rebuke, some by their personal example. And that's been God's mercy to me again and again. How much I owe. Episode 7 in verses 32 and 33. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. This is Numbers chapter 20, where we read, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and they quarrelled with Moses. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It wasn't really Moses they were quarrelling with, it was the Lord. They were accusing God yet again of saying that he didn't care about them, that he had treated them unfairly. They were just taking out their frustration against God on Moses. Well, the Lord listened to their complaints. And then the Lord said to Moses, go, speak to the rock, the same rock from which water had flowed in the past. And Moses, in his frustration and in his hurt, his spirit was bitter now. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it twice with his staff. And the result was that it wasn't the complaining people whom God punished. It was Moses himself. He was told he wouldn't be allowed to lead the Israelites into the promised land. He'd brought more dishonour on God than the rebellious Israelites had. Complaining, grumbling, that was the sin of the Israelites. But I mean, that's not a great sin, is it? Oh, we all do it. Yes, we do. And look what harm it can cause. Look how infectious it is. One person starts grumbling and others follow suit. The Israelites were bitter, angry, grumbling. And Moses was infected by their virus. And look at the consequences for him. Deprived of the thing he had dreamed of for 40 years. How many of my fellow believers have I harmed over the years just by being discontented, just by moaning, complaining? And how much dishonour have I brought to God? With our fathers we have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. So we've covered 7 out of 8 of the glances that the Israelites took at their past. God willing, we'll look at number 8 next week. It runs from verse 34 right through to verse 46. And it covers the whole period from the time that the Israelites entered the promised land to their own time, to the day when Cyrus had taken pity on them and told them they could go home. But let's just look back again on the first 7 episodes, the ones we've read and talked about. as we've seen, they were all taken from the experience of the Israelites, from the time that they were told they could leave Egypt, up to the time that they entered the Promised Land. And you can see just why the people who first sang this psalm looked back to those times. The fact was that history had repeated itself. The Israelites, hundreds of years earlier, had been prisoners in Egypt. And then the Lord opened the way for them to go free. The Israelites who first sang this psalm had been prisoners in Babylon. And again, the Lord had opened the way for them to go free. The Israelites who left Egypt had failed the Lord so totally. Distrust, jealousy, greed, idolatry, disobedience, worldliness, grumbling. That was their story. And now these people brought back from Babylon confess, we failed the Lord in just the same ways. It's our story too. We've sinned with our fathers. We're no better than they were. And we, New Testament believers, well, we sang these verses, or at least part of them, earlier in this service. And why did we do that? Because this is our story as well. We were prisoners too, in a more dreadful place than Egypt or Babylon. We were under the control of a more terrible tyrant than Pharaoh or the Emperor of Babylon. And the Lord opened the way for us to go free. He redeemed us, and he paid a terrible price to do it. He gave the blood of his own son to buy us out of our slavery. And he's promised us an eternal heritage, a world of endless joy and peace. And every one of us, if we're honest, know that we've failed the Lord who's done all this for us, just as the Israelites who left Egypt did, just as the later generation who left Babylon did. Distrust, jealousy, greed, idolatry, disobedience, worldliness, grumbling. Which of those sins have I not committed? Which of those sins have you not committed in the years since the Lord brought you out of slavery? The people who sang this psalm looked back on the sins of their fathers and confessed, we're guilty of just the same sins. And we have to say exactly the same. But they also remembered how merciful God had been to their fathers. And as they looked at themselves and their situation, they recognized that God had shown just the same mercy to them. They couldn't have reached this place and this time if God had not been merciful to them. The very fact that they were there, standing, worshipping in the ruins of Jerusalem, was the sign that God had been merciful to them, that God's great plan for his people was still rolling forward. They have to sing of God's mercy, even as they're singing about their own sins. And isn't that our confession too? How is it that after all these years, I'm still a believer? How is it that I'm still a worshipper of God? How is it that with my sinful heart and my shameful, repeated failures, how is it that I'm still on the road to glory? How is it that I've still got the prospect of everlasting joy? How is it that I'm still one of God's worshipping people, that I'm worshipping with all of you this morning? There's only one explanation. Grace. Sovereign grace, or sin abounding. Grace given through the Lord Jesus. Grace given because of his death and resurrection. how much I owe to grace. Not just the grace that first called me out of the world and made me a believer, but the grace that has overcome all my backslidings and all my failures and all my most horrible sins, the grace that's brought me to this day and to this service, still believing, still repenting, still giving thanks, still praising, still looking forward in hope. It's grace alone. How much I owe to grace. I'm a debtor to mercy alone. And if you're a believer, if this morning you have your eyes set on the Lord Jesus and on the glory to come, you have the same debt. You're a debtor to mercy alone. We're going to sing now our last hymn. In Grace Hymns, it's hymn 692. 692 in Grace. In Christian Hymns, it's 706. In the New Christian Hymns, it's 754. And it begins like this: Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear. And it ends like this: Thus prostrate I shall learn of thee what now I feebly prove, that God alone in Christ can be unutterable love. It begins with confession, and it ends with that assurance that God in Christ can be and is unutterable love. Hymn 692 in Grace.